I hope to conclude what has been a series this morning. And that series is entitled The Exaltation of Christ. And as we've seen in the prior times together, there are four main events in which the Lord Jesus is highly exalted, in contrast to those major events in which He was humiliated. We studied first that God the Father highly exalts the Son in raising His Son from the dead. That would be the first major event. Now I say major because there are other times at which, even before the resurrection, in which the Son was exalted. One of those would be what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. But as we would look at those major times, the first one would be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. The second would be His ascension into heaven, in which gravity is defied, and He goes up in a cloud and He is received into the heavenlies. In that instance, the Son is highly exalted. And then once He enters the heavenly city, the Father seats Him at His own right hand, a place of dignity, a place of honor, and a place of preeminence. And then, fourthly, and we saw this the last time we came together on the subject, but I want to continue it this morning. We see the exaltation of Christ in His second advent. But the first advent we're mainly looking when He came as a baby and as He lived His life, some 30 plus years, and His death. We're mainly looking at a span of time in which our Savior was humiliated, at a time in which He humbled Himself. But as we look at that time, from the time He left this earth and forward, from the time of His second advent, especially as we'll see this morning, we see how the Father highly exalts the Son in His second advent. Now, with the second advent, with this coming of Christ, which we looked at last time, I want to review just a little bit this morning, but add a couple of things that I did not mention the last time we were together together with this subject in studying His coming. And actually, we focused on the coming part of it. And I want to say a little bit more about that. But the second advent, the coming of Christ, precipitates, inaugurates two more major events, which could be considered separately or part of this whole thing of the coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Last time we looked at the coming of Christ, the words that apply, and we looked at things like the last day, as what does that mean, and the last days, what that means. Those are some of the things that we looked at when we came together. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ puts in play two major events. There are other events that it puts into play, but two major events. And the first of those is the resurrection of the dead. And the second of those is the judgment of all mankind. And those are some of the things that we want to be looking at this morning. Two other things, which I don't think we'll get to, and if we don't, that's fine. Two other things that I want to just maybe mention right now, and you can follow up with this on your own. Also, with the coming of the Lord Jesus will be a time of the rejuvenation, the renewing of heaven and earth. The Scripture has, as a surprise to me, maybe not to you, but as I began to look at that subject, I was surprised at how much the Bible has to say about the purging of heaven and earth with fire, and there being a new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to get to that this morning, I don't think. And then we might also point to the execution, we might say, of the unrighteous, and the welcoming of God's own to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then eternity. But this morning, I want to review a little bit. I want us to look at the resurrection of the dead. Then I want us to look at the final judgment. Well, brethren, I think we can say as we look at the Scriptures that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by far and away, will be the most dramatic event in human history. I hope you were listening as we read 1 Thessalonians 4. Something of His coming is given there, but just a little bit is given there. I was reminded again of how much of Scripture there is that pertains to the coming of Christ. And you have to kind of put them all together and synthesize them, because the Bible is full of references about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. I mean, it's everywhere. And one of the things I think has happened in our day, I just would speak about the climate here in the United States. I think one of the things that's happened is that we have seen a lot of vain speculation with regards to the coming of Christ. A lot of wild-eyed ideas about the coming of Christ. And it's caused us to be reactionary and to not give due attention to the coming of Christ. I think that's happened here in the United States, in the Christian church. I think that's happened. It's like, oh, great. What? All this vain speculation and just wild ideas and even pronouncing when the Lord's going to come and all we can know and we know and all that. And so we've reacted, and I don't think it's been good for us. The Word of God is full of language about the coming of Christ. And if we don't give due attention to it, then we're going to suffer as His people. You've heard of political correctness, where, you know, there's certain things you're not supposed to talk about these days because you might offend someone. I suggest to you that there can be a PC kind of thing with regards to us, a pulpit correctness, where you're not supposed to talk about these things because, after all, good men have differed about various aspects of the coming of Christ. And so what's happened? I think, again, we've reacted and we've left the subject alone. How can we do that when the Bible is so full of references to the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment? And all coming about because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Did you notice as we were reading this morning, the applications that Paul made to his readers? If we don't talk about the coming of Christ, then we're going to miss out on these applications and these benefits to us. So, brethren, I'm convinced that we need to spend more time and more attention. There needs to be more preaching, more application, both to sinners and Christians alike, on the coming of Christ and what will happen after our Savior comes. And after all, how can we neglect the event that's so dramatic and is so glorifying to Jesus Christ? How can we neglect that? How can we not emphasize that? I believe as we would look at the sermons in the New Testament, both in the book of Acts, our Lord's own sermons, the Olivet Discourse, and as we would look at all of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we would have to say, this is something that we must preach, we must teach, and we must give attention to. Let me read a verse to you that kind of stuck with me the other day. I hope I can find it. Peter is speaking. And I can't. I've missed it. But in that verse, Peter's in the verse that I thought it was Acts 10:12 or 12:10, so it's neither one of them. So I've really messed up on that one. Sorry about that. But in there, Peter says that he has been commanded to teach and to preach about the resurrection. Commanded. Here was the here's an apostle who senses that he must teach and preach, and surely we must also be that way. The last time we were together, we looked at the different words that are used for his coming. We looked at the word parousia, which has the idea of arrival and because of arrival, presence. That word is frequently used of the coming of Christ. There's another word that we looked at, epiphania, which has the idea of appearing, has the idea of brightness. When the Lord Jesus was humiliated, we're told that His face was, His visage was marred more than any man. Some of the art that we see of Jesus with the thorny crown show little trickles of blood. I'm convinced that we need to be very careful about religious art. Religious art is not to tell, it is not to tell us what we need to know about the Lord Jesus. It's this book right here that we need to tell us what we need to know about the Lord Jesus. And those that artwork, which shows little bits of blood around His head. Brethren, a crown of thorns was put on His head, and He was beaten first. He was beaten with the stripes, and who knows how that might not have affected His head. And He was beaten with a cane over the head. Now, how can you depict that? Isaiah the prophet says that He was so marred that His visage, He didn't even appear as a human. But brethren, in that day, it's going to be an epiphania. And we have some hint of what it's going to be like by the transfiguration. What happened at the transfiguration? Well, here's what happened. You can read this. Read the whole Transfiguration account sometime today if you have time or if you choose to. In Matthew 17:2, we read that His face did shine as the sun. Wow. On the Mount of Transfiguration. What's it going to be like when He comes again? It's going to be glorious. His face is going to shine. What else is said? Well, if we look at Mark's account, and if we look at Luke's account, both in Luke 9, Mark 9, we read that His raiment was glistening. And we see that His countenance, it says that His countenance was altered, and then it says that His face was like lightning. Wow. No wonder the Scripture refers to His coming as an epiphania, a brightness. The other word that's used is apokalupto, which has the idea of being revealed. Brethren, when He was here, His deity was veiled in flesh. The carnate, veiled in flesh, we read in John chapter 1. His glory was veiled, but in that day His glory will not be veiled. It will be disclosed to all mankind. This last time we were together, we also looked at the word day, both last day and the difference in that, and last days. Now I want to call your attention back to the text that I read this morning. So if you want to turn back there, if you're not there now, I want us to see almost wanted to give a running commentary of the whole passage there, but time's not going to allow that. Excuse me just a second. That's much better. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the Apostle Paul obviously just consumed with this subject of the coming of Christ. Notice, for example, in verse 15, I think this shows it. Now, when Paul wrote, he was moved upon by the Spirit of God, such that what he wrote was the Word of God, inspired, infallible, sufficient, and every good thing that we can say about Holy Scripture. But Paul accentuates this in verse 15 when he says, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord." Now, what's meant there? Well, commentators say that it may be, they mean one of two things. One, he may be referring back to some of the things that Jesus said while he was on the earth. Because Jesus spoke about his coming. John chapter 5 is an excellent passage to consider on that. John 14, when he says he's coming again. But it also may mean something that was revealed to the Apostle Paul in a special way. Maybe when he was caught up in the third heaven. Or just simply something that was revealed to him in the past. Or it could be that he's just simply saying, "What I'm writing to you right now is the word of the Lord. Listen." As we're going to see in a minute, Paul is always trying to get attention to the word of God. Not to himself, but to the word of God. And that's exactly what he was doing here. So he's saying, this is important. Listen up. And then in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we see that there's going to be noise with the coming of Christ. Sounds are going to be made. There's going to be pageantry with the coming of Christ. There's going to be celebration with the coming of Christ. It is going to be a victorious, triumphant kind of moment for the Lord Jesus. And we can see that, brethren, from these sounds. Paul says that there's going to be a shout. And the word shout in the original has the idea of a word of command. It's like an officer giving a command to one of his men, "Do this!" And the Lord Jesus is going to shout. What is he going to shout? We're not told what he's going to say. But no doubt, that shout will be the word that will raise the dead. You know, you go back to Genesis, and it says, "The Lord said, and it was so." You go to John chapter 11, with the death of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." What happens? It was so. And brethren, when the Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be a shout. And that shout is going to be heard by all. It will be heard by the dead. And all the dead will be raised. And those who are living will be raised. But then there's more noise. Paul says in verse 16 that there will be the voice of an archangel. And the article, the definite article D, is not there. So we don't know whether, we really don't know whether he's talking about Michael or the archangel, or the archangel Gabriel. We don't know. But there's going to be a shout, there's going to be the voice of the archangel, and there's going to be a trumpet. Something about trumpets. And as I think about trumpets and the noise that they make, I think about a bugle. And the reason I think about a bugle is because every summer when I was an adolescent and teenager, I used to spend the summer at a Christian camp. And at night, there would be the blowing of taps. You know how that goes? It's kind of mournful, somber. But with taps, there's really an order being given. Time to go to bed. Turn out your lights. But then in the mornings, we would hear reveille, stirring. It's time to get up. It's time, in the military sense, at least in some situations, it's time to report to the commander. Right? Get up. Report. It's time to begin the day. It's time to appear before the commander. And brethren, according to Paul here, and according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to be a trumpet blast, which will be the last trumpet call. And we will go forth, every one of us, every one of you, and I will go forth to meet the commander and to give an account to him in the last day. What an awesome thing is going to happen. Do you believe that's going to happen? Do you believe that there actually will be a day in human history when these three sounds will be sounded forth? I hope you do. It's sobering, brethren. It's both sobering and joyful. But did you see both of those notes in this passage of Scripture? Going to meet the Lord. There's something sobering about that. That we're going to appear before Him. That's wow. But it's also a time of rejoicing. And Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words. Let me move then to the resurrection. And we read from many places in Scripture that the dead will be raised. There are those skeptics who would say, well, how can that happen? After all, dead bodies have long since decomposed. Well, how do we answer that? Well, brethren, I think there are two things that we can say. First, when God created the earth, what did He make it out of? Nothing. Well, don't you? And the Lord Jesus is Creator. I mean, we know from the New Testament. Well, really, we know from the Old Testament that He is God. He is Creator. He made the world out of nothing. He spoke it. He spoke the worlds into existence. Ex nihilo, the Latin, out of nothing. So why is it going to be a problem for the Lord Jesus to raise the dead? But secondly, if bodies have turned to dust, and even if the dust is in different places, the Lord Jesus can bring all the dust together, or particles of air, wherever it is, The Lord Jesus, how did He create Adam? First, how did He create the earth and the other worlds? It was out of nothing. How did He create Adam? Out of the dust. Out of the dust. And so we believe, do we not, that when Jesus Christ comes, He will in fact raise dead bodies and those who are dead, their souls and their bodies will be reunited and taken up to meet Jesus and give an account. What seems impossible to us, not impossible to God. The Lord Jesus will do His work. Well then, brethren, let me take us finally to the judgment. And I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read Matthew 5. Chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 and going to verse 46. The Lord Jesus speaking Himself. And here's what He says. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then He will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And here we can see in the judgment from this passage as well as from other passages that our works, while not the basis of being received, ultimately the basis for being received by God, will be the proving of whether or not we really are, really do belong to Him. What a passage of Scripture. One of the things I want to draw out of this passage, as well as from our passage in 1 Thessalonians, is that there are two words that are used for this seat upon which our Savior will sit. There are two Greek words. They both have a nuance to them. And I'd like to mention those to you this morning for our benefit. The first word is bema, pronounced bema or bematos. Either way, either words, same word, same idea. While this word originally had to do with that seat that runners and participants in the Olympics would appear before to receive a reward, came to be used of judges and having to appear before a judge's bench. There are those who would say, well, the bema, that has to do with the judgment of believers, and the great white throne, that has to do with the judgment of unbelievers. Well, brethren, it's the same seat. One emphasizes judgment, bema, and the word for the other word that's used in Revelation and in other places in the Scripture is thronos. Guess what that means? Throne. So the one word would describe our Savior as judge, and the other word brings out that He is King, sitting on His throne. Synonymous words, but a little different nuance with those two words. When we think about throne, that throne is referred to as a great throne. Now, we're not told what all that is involved. And we better not speculate as to what is involved with that, what is meant by the word great. But brethren, it's going to be a great throne. It will be impressive to those who are around it. It's going to be a white throne, perhaps indicating the holiness of the one who sits upon it, the thrice holy one, as you know from Isaiah 6, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his response is what? Holy, holy, holy. And so the whiteness would seem to represent the purity, the righteousness, and the holiness, and the perfect justice of the one who is going to judge. And throne? Throne would suggest to us that here is the one who is the sovereign, the one and only absolute sovereign, and the one who is really and actually in control. There are times in our lives when we think we're in control, right? Things are going well. Maybe you've made a list of things to do at home, at work, and you've checked everything off, and everything seems fine. I'm on top of things. And it's in those kind of moments that we feel like we're in control. But brethren, it only takes a little bit of one little incident to upset the apple cart, right? Maybe you get sick. Maybe you get the flu. You get dehydrated and you almost faint. Then how do you feel? Do you feel on top of things? Do you feel independent as though you don't need anybody or you need anything? Maybe there's been a death in the family. Maybe some major disappointment in your life. Then what happens? And by the way, God uses these things to reinforce how dependent we really are. Because we can get out of whack. Oh, All is well. All is well today. I'm on top of things. I've got my list and everything's checked off. I can just sort of take it easy. I'm in control. The death of a family member? Oh, brethren, it doesn't take much to remind us. And when we go before the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an acknowledgement on your part and my part that we are absolutely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be awesome. We talked about the resurrection. Think about the billions of people who are going to be around this throne. And you're not going to be looking around to see who's there. You know, oh, where's George Washington? He's got to be here somewhere. And where's that Hollywood star? Where are they? You're not going to be looking beside you and looking at to find celebrities. He's the celebrity in that day. And you're going to be looking at Him and your eyes are going to be riveted on Him on His throne in that day. He will be all in all. He will be preeminent. Not you. Eyes won't be on you. And brethren, we won't be distracted in that day like we are. We can be distracted now. Have you ever been in a meeting where you presided? Maybe just a family meeting. Where you presided. Something had to be covered. And you look over and you can see one of your children is not paying attention. You can spot it in a moment, can't you? Or if you're conducting an office meeting. Or you're teaching a Sunday school class. Somewhere, some venue where you're presiding. You can pick up on it. You can see it. I want to tell you, in that day, nobody's going to be distracted. You won't be daydreaming. We won't be sleeping. We won't be looking around. But our eyes will be on Jesus. We will be so awed and so wowed by His presence. What a glorious day that will be for Him. And so deserving. And brethren, not only will His sovereignty be seen and witnessed and acknowledged, but as the Lord Jesus Christ judges on that Bema seat, it's sometimes pronounced, He will be the righteous judge. And it'll be apparent in that day, that He has omniscience, that He has all wisdom, and He will judge righteously. And He knows, it'll be evident that He knows what's in your heart and mind. And the books are going to be opened. Secret things will be revealed. And you will bow before Him and you'll say, Amen! You are the all-wise God. Brethren, I want to close by asking you to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 17. I didn't think that we would have much time to. I almost wanted to give a running commentary of Paul in Greece. You can say in Greece. On Mars Hill, as it's translated, the Areopagus. Silas and Timothy have been left behind in Berea. Paul had to get out of there for his life. Paul goes to Athens. I'd like to go to Athens sometime. I've seen pictures. I love architecture. This is just one of my things. And I can imagine being standing where he was, looking at the Parthenon. The Parthenon is very impressive. The Greeks were great at architecture, great builders. The Parthenon, all those beautiful columns around it. And Paul, I think if I had been there, I might have been caught looking at the architecture. But here's Paul. Maybe his first visit there. And the Apostle Paul is trying to persuade his hearers, who are Athenians. He's trying to lead them along a certain path, and it's interesting how he does this. He'll take them to a certain point, and then once that is established on that pathway that he's got them on, then he'll go to the next point. It's clever the way he does it. It's persuasive. Paul was persuasive. He had a legal mind. He was always persuasive. And Paul is headed towards something. There's a focus that Paul has in mind. There's something that he wants them to arrive at the end of the path. By the way, it's in here that the Apostle Paul reminds us of just how dependent we are upon God. Look at verse 28. I mentioned this earlier, but here's a good verse to support that. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Wow. Talking about dependency. Wouldn't that reinforce our dependency upon God? But Paul's not through there. He's not finished. He's headed in a direction. And brethren, I believe we can see that the focus of Paul while he was there, he is not distracted by architecture. He is not distracted by Grecian beautiful buildings. The Greeks were known for their advances in medicine. Paul is not wowed by their medicine. The Grecians were known for their philosophy and their philosophers. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. Paul's not wowed by that. The Grecian civilization was very advanced. Paul doesn't find that the center of thought for himself, and he doesn't want that to be the center of thought and focus for his hearers. What is it, Paul? Where are you headed with this, Paul? Look at verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That's where He was headed. Architecture, medicine, philosophy, advanced way of governing themselves. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the man Christ Jesus, appointed a day. The last day. Brethren, what do we say to these things? What is your focus? Brethren, our focus ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the last day and throughout eternity, He will be all in all. He will preeminent. He will be hero. He will be King. He will be Lord. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And all will acknowledge Him. Now, how do we respond to this? I thought about doing something this morning. Now I thought, that seems kind of manipulative, a gimmick. Then I thought, well, no. This might help us. After all, there are times when we... It's been a while maybe, but we have read Scripture in unison, have we not? I want us to read or say one word of the Scripture in unison this morning on the count of three. This is my application this morning. When I say three, here's what I want us all to say. I'm not demanding that you say it. I'm not going to make anybody. Nobody's going to be embarrassed who doesn't say it. But I want you to say this word, the count of three. And here's the word. Eternity. Are you ready? One, two, three. Eternity. After this judgment, after this day is over, eternity. Eternity. One of the things I was thinking about is how we can get so involved with preparations for something which is only fleeting. Over the past two or three years, my wife and I are in our 60s. Okay, one of the things that's been on my mind and is on the mind of other baby boomers like ourselves is retirement. And it's something you have to say we need to plan for, right? I mean, it's not unrighteous to plan for it. There may come a time when we're not able to work, or maybe we want to do a different kind of work. We want there to be certain preparations to be made. But let's say you're 65. How much longer are you going to live? Now, Psalm 90 talks about threescore and ten, if talking about a lifespan, and of course you can live longer than threescore and ten. But what if you live past 70? I mean, what if you live to be like my grandmother, 104? Well, there's nothing wrong with making preparations. But brethren, from 65 to 104 is what? 39 years? What is 39 years to eternity? And I think about the preparations, what meager preparations we've made for retirement. Brethren, what kind of preparations should we make for eternity? Now we're talking about never-ending span. Oh, may God help us to prepare for seeing the Lord, for being raised from the dead, for being judged before the Lord Jesus, and proper preparations for eternity. Let's pray. Father, given what we have in Holy Scripture, the frequency of this subject, this topic in Your Word, and given the sobriety of this topic, also the celebration element of the coming of Christ, how fitting it is that we would be prepared and that day not catch us like a thief's coming in the night. And for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we all who know Him will look forward to that day, and live soberly and righteously. Be positively affected in the way of living a holy life and crucifying the lust of the flesh. Then, Father, for those who do not know the Savior and who are not prepared to meet Him, we pray that today they will get alone and be silent before You and Your Word, repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be ready for eternity. And so, our Father, we commit our way to You, and we can say in our hearts that we look forward to that day when the one who was despised, the one who is the man of sorrows, the man who is humiliated, will be the man Christ Jesus, who is exalted, highly exalted in the heavens. Praise be to His name, as we pray in His name. Amen.